Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. John 10 is one of the best known and most loved chapters in all the Bible. When Jesus identifies himself as the Good Shepherd, we all sort of bask in the warmth and the fuzziness of that whole image. We get that happy picture of Jesus in the background, maybe holding a little lamb in his lap and stroking it. A sense of well-being and security and green pastures and still waters. And many of us can recite the 23rd Psalm by heart. We've grown accustomed to hearing shepherd analogies as we have been involved in the church over the years. But I wonder if it goes beyond the poetic niceties, and that's kind of where I want to take us as we look at John chapter 10 the next several weeks. There's a life-changing dynamic that comes into play when Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And that is sometimes lost on a 21st century city boy like me. Maybe I just don't grasp the work of the shepherd the way a first century believer would. I'm sure that's got to be true. I think I may have been 18 before I saw a sheep. I don't remember seeing too many shepherds. I was at the age of 9, I remember being in a church Christmas play, and I was shepherd number 3, and I got to wear a bathrobe at church that night, and that was kind of fun. But I don't know a lot about shepherds from just growing up, like the people who would have been John's readers would have understood. Maybe I resist the idea of being identified with one of the world's dumbest creatures. And the more that I have studied and learned about sheep, the more I realize just how not bright they really are. Stubborn, timid, kind of stupid. Maybe when I figured out that a shepherd not only cares for and feeds and protects his sheep, he also owns them and manages them and disciplines them and lords it over his creatures, that a shepherd is basically hopefully a benevolent dictator over his flock, that may have had a bit of a pushback from me as well. Or maybe I just haven't taken the time to think through the implications. Psalm 23 brings comfort at the graveside. But what possible use could this whole shepherd thing be at work or at school or in just the day-to-day activities of our lives? And so for the next couple of Sundays, we want to study John 10 with the idea of placing the truth that Jesus is our shepherd, our true shepherd today, to work in real-life situations. So let's look at just the first 6 verses this morning of John chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you. So he's got a particular truth that he wants to get across to the people, and truly, truly is a literary device that just says, hey, listen up, because what's coming here is very, very significant. I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he was saying to them. So first of all, let's understand why Jesus brings up the subject of shepherds at all. We often like to just kind of take this passage in isolation from the context. It is a beautiful statement that he makes, and it's a standalone, wonderful thing to contemplate and to study and to look at from every different angle. But like a loose diamond or an unframed artwork, there's something to be said for placing that in a proper setting. There's something to be said for having the appropriate frame around something as beautiful as maybe a portrait painting of some kind to bring out, in particular, the beauty of it. And for us to see this verse and this passage in context is very, very significant. Context is crucial to understanding what's going on in this conversation. Between chapters 9 and 10, there is no gap. Now, we come to a chapter division and we stop and we kind of take the day off or the week off or whatever, and we come back the next time and we pick it up at the next chapter. And sometimes the chapter divisions in Scripture set us up for that. Oftentimes they do. Chapter 10, Jesus has not moved. He's still talking to the same people. We have to remember that chapter divisions are not part of the inspired text. Chapter divisions were basically brought into play. There's some that were used kind of early on, but the ones that we use today go back to maybe 1,200, 1,300 years after the fact of them being written down. Very useful, but don't let them throw you off track. So the story just flows out of chapter 9 and into chapter 10. What just happened? Well, in John chapter 9, Jesus healed the man who had been born blind. Remember, it was the Sabbath, and Jesus spat on the ground, and he made clay, and he applied that to the man's eyes, and he sent him off to the temple of Siloam, and the man came back, and his sight was restored. And in all the commotion that took place in the midst of that miraculous event, the people bring the man to the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders. And it makes sense that a miracle has taken place, so let's bring this man who has had this miracle take place in his life, and it's so obvious that a miracle has happened that we want to take it to the religious leaders. They might have taken it to the priests, but maybe they weren't around, or maybe they figured those priests are probably not going to be very helpful anyway. But the Pharisees are right there. Maybe they've got the answer. Maybe they can help us understand what God has just done in this miracle that's taken place. What is the meaning of this great miracle that has just taken place? This man who was born blind, and they had to kind of work on figuring out if that was really the guy or not, and they hadn't paid much attention to him over the years, but there he was, able to see, first time ever, great miracle having taken place. So they take him to the Pharisees. And these religious leaders don't connect what just took place, the miracle, with the possibility that the long-awaited Messiah might be right there in their midst. This man who is proclaiming himself to be just that, the light of the world and the bread of life and all of these different things that Jesus has been saying, right there with them. They don't rejoice that the man who was born blind can now see. They're not jumping up and down and saying, you know, I don't understand what's going on here, but this is a miracle, and we all ought to rejoice with this man because he was blind and now he sees. They don't do that. They land on one of their petty little Sabbath rules, and they drill down on that particular rule that Jesus made clay, applied that clay to the man's eyes. He did that on the Sabbath. He must not be from God because he broke the Sabbath. He violated God's law. It wasn't really God's law. It was their law. They had added to God's law. They'd lost track of what God's law for the Sabbath was really all about. But nevertheless, as far as they were concerned, he could not be from God. And when the healed man refused to renounce Jesus, they call him on the carpet. They say, just give praise to God and then affirm with us that Jesus had nothing to do with your healing and you can go on your way. When the man refused to do that, all of their interrogating only seemed to drive deeper the nail of truth into his thinking as God was at work bringing this man to saving faith. And what did these shepherds of Israel, these Pharisees, what did they do? Well, they insulted the man. They threatened the man. They tried to intimidate the man, this man who had just received his sight. His parents were there, and they worked on them a bit, didn't get too far with them. And then when he would not toe the line, they put him out. They excommunicated him. He would no longer be a part of their precious synagogue. And so Jesus finds this guy, and he introduces himself as the Son of Man, the Lord, and the man believes and becomes a worshiper of Jesus. And that's in verse 38 of chapter 9. He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And so Jesus has been involved in this whole situation. And it is at this point that Jesus speaks judgment against the Pharisees. Still up in verse 39 and 40 and 41 of chapter 9. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." So this man who could not see could now see, and those who are sighted and yet spiritually blind are confirmed in their blindness. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "Oh, we're not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." So Jesus speaks words of condemnation in chapter 9 without missing a beat. Jesus launches into this good shepherd discourse that we call John chapter 10. Jeremiah 23 begins, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord." So back in the Old Testament, as Jeremiah is proclaiming judgment upon the people of Judah, as Nebuchadnezzar is knocking on the door of Jerusalem, about to overcome the nation, about to sweep them off into 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah addresses the shepherds, not the guys out in the fields watching their flocks by night, shepherds. He's talking about the spiritual leaders of Israel. And he calls down a woe upon the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of God's pasture. Jesus is exposing as false shepherds these appointed hirelings, these people who have actually self-appointed hirelings, I should say. These individuals who have set themselves up as the religious leaders over Israel. A while back we looked at the Pharisees a bit and how they began, and probably started as a good thing, kind of a let's get back to the Bible kind of a movement, realizing that people were not interested in the Old Testament scriptures. And so these men got together and they said, "We're going to put an emphasis on knowing what God said in His Word." But over a period of time, they had become these legalistic, these rules-driven, these people who were attempting to find favor in the sight of God by keeping rules rather than understanding that salvation has always been by grace and through faith. And so Jesus is exposing them as false shepherds. And Jesus presents himself as the true shepherd. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. So Ezekiel chapter 34 had proclaimed that God in the future was going to bring forth a shepherd who would feed his people properly, because these false shepherds were not getting the job done. But how are the listeners to know that Jesus is the true shepherd? At this moment in history, when Jesus is walking around, there are perhaps 39 or 40 other individuals who are declaring themselves to be Messiah. What's to say that Jesus is the true shepherd and not just another false shepherd? How can we identify the true shepherd? Well, some people say we really can't. You ever talk to people like that? You're sharing with them about your faith, and maybe you share your testimony of how you came to faith in Christ and what it means to you that you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, that your sins have been forgiven, that you're going to heaven, that your whole world is different now because you have this relationship with God. You're able to stand in His presence, not with your own righteousness, but with the righteousness of Christ. And they look at you and they say, well, you know, with so many religions in the world and so many ways to interpret the Bible, who's to say which way is right? You know, I mean, there are all kinds of different religions, and even in Christianity, there are all kinds of different denominations, and even in denominations, there are all kinds of different interpretations of Scripture. So really, we can't know. We can't know what is true just by reading the Bible. Now, that's an interesting thing, because if the Bible is God's revelation to us, then those people are saying, you know, God did a really bad job of this whole revelation thing. He was not able to get the truth to us. And so some will just say, we can't know because people disagree. It doesn't occur to them to pick up the Bible and kind of set aside all these disagreements that people have and see what has God said. And certainly from the very beginning of time, what did Satan say to Eve in the garden? Has God really said that? What have people been saying ever since? Has God really said that? How do you know that that's true? That may or may not be true. Some people say that, oh, did you hear that from Adam? Because Adam, I don't know if you know this, but he's not really on target all the time. Maybe God wasn't being straight with you. All kinds of things. Or who are you to say, you might hear in a conversation with someone that you're sharing your faith with, who are you to say that your way is the only way to heaven? Yeah, maybe Jesus is a way to heaven and that's good for you, but maybe there's other ways to know God. As if absolute truth does not exist. As when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. That in that particular moment, Jesus was wrong. So this Savior that you people have, well, he didn't always get things right. And if I'm a sincere Muslim or a sincere Buddhist or a really, really, really nice atheist, then you know, someday God will just say, hey, you know what, it's okay. I love you. I'm a God of love. All is forgiven. Just come on in. We'll have a good time together. But Jesus uses the illustration of sheep and shepherds to point out that it is not only possible, but it is essential to identify the true shepherd from all of the false shepherds. Jesus understands that the world is filled with falsity. Jesus understands that the world is filled with those who are proclaiming that which is not true. And so our job is to understand, amidst all of the noise, the cacophony of sounds of people who say, no, don't pay any attention to Jesus. Let me tell you what's true. Our job is to cut through all of that and to determine what's really true. and then to give our lives wholeheartedly to that which is true. And Jesus offers three ways to identify the true shepherd. First, he says, you'll know the true shepherd by his entrance. His entrance. The picture here is of an early morning in the countryside, and the sheep of a great many different shepherds perhaps are gathered together in an enclosure, this great roofless walled enclosure behind maybe a 10-foot, 12-foot wall and a securely locked door or gate. The sheep spend the night inside that enclosure. Not everybody had something quite that fancy. There are some places where there's just a little brick, a little stone wall, and then an opening, and the shepherd or one of his hirelings would sleep across that little gate so that the sheep would not escape without his knowing what was taking place. But that's the picture of this sheepfold. And Jesus says, the true shepherd will enter by the door. Well, that makes good sense. I've had some experience with breaking and entering, mostly from the victim side. And they've never come through the front door at my particular place. They would always come through a window or, in one amazing instance, just through the back wall. But they didn't come to the front door. They didn't knock on the door. They didn't ask if they could come in and plunder and pillage my things. They broke in some other way. And Jesus says, if you have someone who is claiming to own the sheep and they are coming over the walls, they're coming the way thieves and robbers come, then mark it down. That's not a true shepherd. That's a false shepherd. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that's the problem with these false teachers, with these Pharisees. We need to identify the sheepfold if we're going to make sense of this. He's not talking about heaven, like all the sheep are gathered in heaven, and because thieves and robbers don't break into heaven. That can't be. He's not talking about the church. Never mind, the church hasn't been established yet, hasn't been started yet. But a shepherd doesn't come and lead people out of the church. In verse 16, Jesus says he has other sheep which are not of this fold, and they're going to be along pretty soon. He's talking about the Gentiles. And so when he's talking about this sheepfold, he's talking about Israel. And he's saying, here comes the true shepherd, and he's going to call his sheep out from this sheepfold of Israel, and his sheep are going to come. And he's the true shepherd because he's going to come to the front door. He's going to come with the proper credentials. He's going to come as the bona fide individual who can rightfully claim the ownership of these sheep. So the sheepfold is Israel, Judaism, the thieves and the robbers, they're the Pharisees. Hasn't quite spelled it out, but it's going to be pretty evident in due time. They have not entered lawfully. They have entered as bogus shepherds. They're pretending to be the shepherds of Israel. They're not protecting God's interests in this thing or the people's interests. They're self-appointed. Their message is not of God, and their purpose is selfish. Matthew 23, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." So the false teachers are not only missing out on heaven themselves, but they're preventing others from going in. And Jesus says, we've got to figure out the difference between a true shepherd and false shepherds, because the false shepherds are misdirecting people. A false shepherd comes deceitfully. His authority does not come from God. If he uses Scripture at all, it is only toward accomplishing his own ends. False shepherds are out to glorify themselves, to promote their own glory, to turn a fast buck, to build a following. They're might be cult leaders. They might be TV personalities who teach some truth mixed with some error. Maybe a whole lot of truth and just a little bit of error, at least on the front end, until they get you kind of hooked in. Maybe that they desire the preeminence. They scramble to the front for power that God has not granted to them. And then we contrast these false shepherds who sneak over the wall in the dark of night with Jesus, the true shepherd who has entered by the door. His credentials are all in order. We've read his credentials, haven't we, in the Gospel of John. His genealogy was through Joseph. And in the other Gospels, we read that Joseph brings his legal right as the true shepherd of Israel to the fore. There was another problem, and that was that the legal right had a little glitch back in time, several hundred years back, where that individual was not going to be able to bring forth in their lineage, physically, the Messiah. And then we look at Mary's genealogy, and we see that Mary's genealogy brings the physical right of the true shepherd to come to the gate, to the door, and to declare that these are my sheep. And so the genealogy is there, his birth. And that's where John chapter 1 so vividly portrays that he became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His virgin birth, just as the Old Testament prescribed, born in the proper place at the proper time, accompanied by angelic pronouncements and all of that. His miracles, he's just done one. Healed the man born blind. He's done many others by this time. And his fulfillment of multiple prophecies. It's all his credentials. He has come with the proper credentials, and anyone with ears to hear should have listened. Anyone with eyes to see should have seen that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. And so the true shepherd is not going to come sneaking in over the wall in the dark of night. The true shepherd is going to come with proper credentials to the front door and declare himself to be who he is. One of the great tools we have is the ability to show people the impeccable credentials of the true shepherd. It's a wonderful study. It's an exciting thing to be able to just walk people through. And I enjoy talking to people who are maybe not believers in Jesus about the prophecies that were fulfilled just in the birth of Jesus or at the cross, the numbers of prophecies that were brought together. And the timing and everything about it. Remarkable credentials that Jesus brings. And it's an opportunity for us to share of the hope that lies within us with maybe some skeptical people. To say, you know, I don't know what you've ever heard about Jesus, but let me tell you what the Bible tells us about him. And let me tell you how God helps us to understand that this really is the true shepherd. It doesn't just say, oh, trust me, it is. He's given us all these opportunities to see the proofs that the true shepherd is indeed the true shepherd. Secondly, he's recognized by the gatekeeper. That's there in verse 3. To him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Well, who's the gatekeeper? Well, I suppose we might look at John the Baptizer. There's a man sent from God whose name was John. He was not the light. He came to give testimony of the light. The gatekeeper would stay at his post, and when the proper shepherd approached, he would unlock and open the door. And so John the Baptizer is doing his ministry, proclaiming repentance and calling people to the Lord. And Jesus walks by, and John stops, and he looks off in the distance, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He identifies the true shepherd. Jesus is uniquely the shepherd and the sheep, the Lamb of God. John introduces the shepherd to Israel. And the person who is given the responsibility of watching over the gate, the door, the entrance to the sheepfold, ought to be looking out for the true shepherd to show up. That's his job. Protect the sheep all night, and in the morning when the true shepherd comes, hand over the sheep to the true shepherd. Thirdly, he's recognized by his sheep, and we saw that in this verse and also in verses 4 and 5. The shepherds of this day would use a unique, odd-sounding, kind of a guttural noise to call his sheep. And each shepherd had his own unique call. And when his sheep heard his voice, even if they're all mixed up with a whole bunch of other sheep, the ones who were his would come running. There's a story from World War I about some Turks who were in the land, and they were close to Jerusalem, and there was a shepherd, and he saw that these Turkish soldiers were about to lay hold of his flock, who were kind of off in the distance from him, and he let go with one of these shepherd calls, and all the sheep suddenly took off running away from the soldiers and toward the shepherd, and he was able to get away before they could figure out what to do about it. Jesus says, the true shepherd will be able to speak, and the true sheep will hear his voice, and they'll recognize that he is the true shepherd. We just saw that with the man born blind, didn't we? He's a true sheep of the true shepherd. And when Jesus healed the man, he was questioned, and he said, I don't know. I don't know what happened. I was blind, and now I see. I didn't even know what see meant until a couple of minutes ago, and now I can see, and it's a wonderful thing. And this guy, I don't know who, he did it. But then he talked to Jesus, and Jesus shared the truth with him, and he demonstrated that he was one of those sheep called by the true shepherd, because he placed his faith and his trust in Jesus Christ in that moment. As the Pharisees, the false shepherds, were kicking him out of the sheepfold and saying, "You don't belong here, go away," Jesus is calling him out from the sheepfold saying, "You do belong here with me." And because that sheep was chosen by the true shepherd, he responds. One of the best ways to identify the true shepherd is to keep your eye on one of the true sheep. He won't follow a stranger. He listens to the voice of the true shepherd, and he hears and he responds. I've been taking care of somebody else's dog. This dog, I've seen this dog go to its owner. I call the dog looks at me like, "Not happening, not interested, I don't even know you." And if I want the dog, I got to go get the dog, because the dog doesn't know me as his true owner, not interested, walks away. Some people pick up a Bible and they read it and they come to salvation. Some people study all the evidences and they recognize that Jesus has all the credentials and they put their trust in him. But most people in my experience at least, has been most people come to Christ as a result of watching true sheep, of seeing the shepherd and the sheep in that relationship that exists, and being drawn toward the truth because they see the reality of this wondrous relationship of a shepherd and a sheep. Lives that are distinctively different from others. It's obvious they belong to a different shepherd, and it begins to dawn upon these people that that is something that they have wanted all their life and never knew they wanted. Philip Keller wrote a book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. I want to read just a passage of his book describing this relationship. He says, "When all is said and done, the welfare of any flock is entirely dependent upon the management afforded them by their owner. The tenant sheepman of the farm next to my first ranch was the most indifferent manager I had ever met. He was not concerned about the condition of the sheep. His land was neglected. He gave little or no time to his flock, letting them pretty well forage for themselves as best they could, both summer and winter. They fell prey to dogs, cougars, and rustlers. Every year, these poor creatures were forced to gnaw away at bare brown fields and impoverished pastures. Every winter, there was a shortage of nourishing hay and wholesome grain to feed the hungry ewes. Shelter to safeguard and protect the suffering sheep from storms and blizzards was scanty and inadequate. They had only polluted, muddy water to drink. There had been a lack of salt and other trace minerals needed to offset their sickly pastures. In their thin, weak, and diseased condition, these poor sheep were a pathetic sight. In my mind's eye, I still see them standing at the fence, huddled sadly in little knots, staring wistfully through the wires at the rich pastures on the other side. To all their distress, the heartless, selfish owner seemed utterly callous and indifferent. He simply did not care. What if his sheep did not want green grass? What if they did not want relief from wounds, bruises, disease, and parasites? He ignored their needs. He could not care less. Why should he? They were just sheep, fit only for the slaughterhouse. I never looked at those poor sheep without an acute awareness that this was a precise picture of those wretched old taskmasters, sin and Satan, on their derelict ranch, scoffing at the plight of those within their power. As I have moved among men and women from all strata of society as both a lay pastor and as a scientist, I have become increasingly aware of one thing. It is the boss, the manager, the master in people's lives who makes the difference in their destiny. I have known some of the wealthiest men on the continent intimately, also some of the leading scientists and professional people. Despite their dazzling outward show of success, despite their affluence and their privilege, they remain poor in spirit, shriveled in soul, and unhappy in life. They were joyless people, held in the iron grip and heartless ownership of the wrong master. But by way of contrast, I have numerous friends among relatively poor people, people who have known hardship, disaster, and struggle to stay afloat financially. But because they belong to Christ and have recognized Him as Lord and Master of their lives, their owner and manager, they are permeated by a deep, quiet, settled peace that is beautiful to behold. So how is it with you? Philip Keller describes that heart attitude of one who is living under the care of the true shepherd as a deep, quiet, settled peace that is beautiful to behold. Now, that kind of a life is going to attract attention. It may not always be positive attention. It may bring you some difficulties because there will be those who respond with envy and even with hatred. Because of the peace that you have that they don't have, they may decide that you are a threat to them, that your relationship with this shepherd you declare makes them uncomfortable and makes them look bad. And somehow, it's not right. But others, will have a deep desire to meet your shepherd, to join the flock that has changed you. If deep and quiet and settled are just a little too extreme to describe your life right now, if your existence is a bit harried and anxiety laden, then it may be time to examine your relationship with the true shepherd. And just how seriously you're taking it, that you have a true shepherd. And the relationship exists that you're the sheep and he's the shepherd. So who is your shepherd? Are you listening for him? Are you responding to him? Or do you kind of have that happy little picture that, yeah, the shepherd's out there, and if I get into too much trouble, I can cry out to the shepherd, and the shepherd will come, and he will rescue me from the mess that I've made. Until such time as I'm in a really bad mess, I think I'll just enjoy doing what I want to do. Or are your eyes turned to the shepherd? Is your ear turned toward the shepherd at all time to live in that relationship with him? Can Jesus point someone else in your direction and simply say, if you want to identify the true shepherd, watch this sheep over here, because this sheep over here understands who the true shepherd is. And by watching this sheep, you will understand the kind of relationship you can have with the true shepherd. Are you that person? Are you the one God would say, hey, you know, here's one. Now that may be something you want. It may be something you're not all that wild about. Remember when God was talking to Satan himself and he said, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Righteous guy. Now there's a sheep you can count on. And put the spotlight on Job and brought some hardships, identifying as a true sheep of the true shepherd. Can God do that with you? Can he identify you as a worthy sheep to show the relationship of a sheep with the true shepherd? Or is your life going to be a source of confusion to anybody wanting to identify with him? Like, well, that's probably a Christian, I think. But, you know, there are others that you may want to look at if you really want to see what it really looks like. So who is your shepherd? Man born blind heard the voice of the true shepherd, and he was called out of the sheepfold to be healed physically and then spiritually. And he would never be the same. Can you imagine what it was like to live around that guy? This guy, everybody called him, oh, there goes the man who was born blind. But you're looking at him and you're saying, well, he appears to have 20/20 vision now. Well, yeah, that's because this Jesus thing. Well, tell me about Jesus. I want to hear. Walking, talking, seeing, speaking, truth of Jesus, a follower of the true shepherd. God has called us into a relationship. He's our shepherd. And that does mean he cares for us, and that does mean he sees to our needs, and that means he does for us the things we cannot do for ourselves. But it also means that he is our sovereign, that he's our benevolent dictator. He's the one who calls the shots. He's the one who says it's time for you to be sheared. He's the one who says it's time for you to move on to a different pasture. He's the one who says it's time for something difficult to come into your life because I know better than you what you need. And as his sheep, we just look to him and we hear his voice and we turn to him and we come running because we have that kind of relationship. It's kind of humbling, isn't it? To be likened to a sheep. It's kind of humbling to admit that, yeah, I like to be fiercely independent. I like to do my thing. But I've got this shepherd. And I have to respond to him. And he loves me. And he makes sure that I don't do foolish things because I can do really foolish things. Let's pray. But a picture, Father, of the relationship that you have provided for us with Jesus, the true shepherd. Forgive us, Father, for living up to the image of sheep, of wandering off, of making bad choices, of living without regard to the fact that we have a shepherd who directs us and who loves us and who cares for us. Lord, we want to be your people. We want to be sheep of your pasture. We want to be so obviously directed towards you that others will see that we have a wonderful relationship with you. And Father, those around us who have not discovered this relationship would desire to know the hope that lies within us. We pray that we would be faithful in this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.